The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Last time we were looking at Dooyeweerd, and I been trying then to look at matters in under various heads. I tried to say, first of all, that Dooyeweerd's philosophy is a Christian transcendental philosophy, and I said then, I talked more about the formalization of his transcendental critique, and then in the third place we had certain criticisms of the method of transcendental criticism in its mature form. And I'd like to pick up at that point this evening and repeat, just review a few of the things that we said briefly, and then go on with this. Now, I mentioned that criticisms have then been lodged against the transcendental critique as it was developed by Dooyeweerd later in his career. And I said that the claim has been made, the charge has been made, that in the interests of communicating, Dooyeweerd introduced an element of neutrality into his thought. That the idea is that earlier on he was interested in, first of all, in presenting or elaborating the Calvinistic world and life view, and elaborating that in a philosophical matter. But then he was especially eager to communicate, and therefore introduced a more neutral position. I, however, did say this, and I think it bears repeating, that the issue for Dooyeweerd, as far as communication was concerned, does not suggest that this was the case. He has been interested in communicating, there's no doubt about that. But the point that he makes, as far as the communicating is concerned, is that if you have the position of your opponent, you have your own, you have terms often that are similar or even identical. Now, what is the meaning of those terms? How can you understand what the meaning of those terms is? How can you understand the meaning of those terms in their depth apart from a transcendental analysis or critique that opens up the religious foundation? Because it is in terms of the religious foundation, the religious base, that these, what he later called the controlling motives of a person's thought, that these terms have their meaning. So, you want a transcendental critique in order to open up the structure of the thinking and see then what the terms mean. Otherwise, you're just talking alongside of one another, beside one another. You never really make effective contact. Now, that is a major thing. It does not then suggest that he's trying to find a common ground, but rather in terms of the respective guiding religious motives to then open up the meaning of the concepts themselves so that there can be meaningful interchange. Well, very intelligent and very informed people have had difficulty along this line. I do mention it as one of the things that has been urged against his view. Right along this same line, I said, it is claimed that Dooyeweerd considered his first kind of transcendental criticism as too dogmatic, and that he therefore turned to a second way of transcendental critique, in which his idea of starting point was fundamentally changed. First place, I mentioned that it is true that Dooyeweerd considered his first way of transcendental criticism as being too dogmatic by itself. Yes, that's true. He turned to a second way. In fact, in the New Critique, both of these ways are set side by side. He has the first way and the second way. As far as the starting point, being changed, that's another matter. I myself feel there's some change there, yes, but it did not affect his fundamental starting point. Some people say that one must now seek a starting point that's acceptable to the immanence thinker, and whether one would want to argue that, it is certainly not the case that Dooyeweerd wanted that at all.
Did you say he did or did not change his starting point?
I said I do not think that there was any basic change of his starting point, no. I think that fundamentally his position remains the same. There's a basic unity there, and he himself describes, as I said last time, the difference, and we'll look at that again in just a bit, that now he wanted to have this critique or mount this critique on the basis of an analysis of the structure of theoretical thought as such. And however, the question is, does that mean then that there was a fundamental change in his starting point? I do not think so. Now, it is said too, if Dooyeweerd began by presupposing the Christian world and life view, then there came the time when he wanted to show an inner or intrinsic connection of thought itself and religious commitment. Now that charge has been made. These charges are all related to each other, of course, as you can see. But that if he then wanted to explicate, he wanted to develop the Christian world and life view, develop a philosophy on the basis of it, now later he wanted to display an inner or intrinsic connection of thought itself and religion. And so this was interpreted to mean that one thus must start within thought itself instead of starting outside with transcendent presuppositions. It was interpreted to mean that one had to start within thought itself instead of starting outside with transcendent presuppositions. And so you have Dr. Van Til in Jerusalem and Athens presenting the matter of the transcendental critique in a way which strikes me as quite strange, in which he says Dooyeweerd starts with thought itself and then he adds time, and he goes on like that. And I think that that way of presenting matter it follows from this kind of interpretation. But that is not an exact presentation of the form of the transcendental critique. And furthermore, there's this. Dooyeweerd was always interested in displaying an inner or intrinsic connection of thought itself and religious commitment. He was always interested in that. That, in fact, is the heart of the matter, if I may borrow the phrase from Graham Greene here. It was the heart of the matter that he discovered that there was an inner connection between theoretical thought, between our thought of a theoretical nature and religious commitment. And that was his opinion from the very, very beginning. And there is the heart of the matter. He always sought to discover an intrinsic connection between thought and religious presuppositions. The great discovery, he says, which changed the course of his thinking, was that theoretical thought has a religious root. And this then would be a root of thought itself. Now, when you say thought itself, Dooyeweerd and Van Til, everybody, will say no. There's no thought in itself, if you mean by that, or no thought itself, to drop the in, if you mean by that that thought is autonomous, if it is substance, if it rests in itself, no. In that sense, there's no thought itself, or more accurately, perhaps, no thought in itself. But Dooyeweerd very definitely thought all along the way that there was thought itself. You can describe the structure of thought. Vollenhoven thought he could describe the structure of thought, and that this thought then had a religious root. And so there's a root of thought itself of a religious character, but not thought in some external relationship. Thought itself or thought in some kind of external relationship? No. The way we relate to our presuppositions is not thought in some external relationship, but the analysis of thought itself. We might add this at this point, that some think in terms of presuppositions as theological truths, and they would try to show that thought is not neutral by showing that thought impinges upon theological truth. I should think that that, according to Dooyeweerd, would certainly be thought in an external relationship. Much apologetics goes that way, that thought you think, but a thinker is inevitably bound to strike upon theological questions to impinge upon theological truth. That is not what Dooyeweerd had in mind. That would indeed be thought in an external relationship, an important relationship, yes, but an external one. And your thinking as such, whether it is in theology or in philosophy or in physics or chemistry or whatever, Dooyeweerd insisted, has a certain structure, and that is religiously conditioned. Now, Dooyeweerd then never considered the religiousness of thought to be the subjection of thought to metaphysically conceived axioms, themselves of a scientific character. Let me repeat that, because that is important. Dooyeweerd never considered the religiousness of thought to be the subjection of thought to metaphysically conceived axioms, themselves of a scientific character. In that way, he would have to have distanced himself. He would have a certain interpretation of the Prinzipien, of the Principia doctrine, of those who are the immediate followers of Abraham Kuyper. He did shift there, yes. The one I did repeat twice?
The one you did twice.
All right. I'll do it. I'll do it for the third time. Fine. By popular demand, I shall repeat it for the third time. All right. Dooyeweerd never considered the religiousness of thought to be the subjection of thought to metaphysically conceived axioms. If you want, what's the religiousness of thought? That you then, it relates to metaphysically conceived axioms, axioms that occur then as certain principia, axioms as, let's say, on the order of geometry, that you strike against and that hold then for it and to which thought is subject. No, that is not the pattern of his thinking. These axioms then of a scientific character, standing in this sense above thought as its a priori. You don't have then an idea of principia standing then above thought as then the axioms as then the what hold for are the a priori of thought. Because Dooyeweerd's position, as I've tried to say, has always had this transcendental character. Namely, any of your experience, any of your thinking, there is always a law order holding also for thought, present in its every manifestation, in every manifestation of thought. In every manifestation of our naive thinking or of our theoretical thinking, there's always a law order holding for it. Thought is shown to be dependent upon the divine law or the lex divina. Dooyeweerd has often used this Latin expression of the lex divina or divine law. And this law then is dependent upon its origin. So there is the theoretical, the transcendental type of thing. Given any experience, given any scheme of thought, there is always presupposed then this order of law given by God, which one then has to, as it were, spiral down into, reflect upon transcendentally, as the very foundation of its possibility. Yes.
I'm not sure I understand
how different that latter statement is from the first. In other words...
Yeah. Well, may I answer that immediately to see if we can get anywhere? The metaphysically conceived axiom, Dooyeweerd would say, is itself theoretical in character. So every axiom of that type must itself be subjected to a transcendental critique. Given any thought, then the transcendental critique must take hold to show what lies at the very foundation of its possibility. But you can't do that then with the theoretical axiom over above the theoretical thinking, because they're both theoretical. They both require the transcendental critique. See what I mean? And so that's a particular kind of interpretation he would have of his predecessors. Now, not everyone has followed along with this. If you look at, as we shall see, look very briefly at Stoker, you'll see that he's more on Bavinck's side. You look at Van Til, and he doesn't follow along quite with this. His thinking is not transcendental in the same sense. There's a difference here. But I'm trying to bring that difference out as sharply as I can for the sake of our understanding. Does that help any?
Well, I understand what you said, but that's not what I was asking.
Oh, well, that is always splendid. Now we'll find out what the real question is. Go ahead.
On the one hand, he says that there is no principia above thought.
Yes.
On the other hand, he says that all thought is subject to the law.
Correct.
Now, my question is, how are those two different? In other words, doesn't the law boundary include certain principles by which...
Not the principles, no. No, you... the idea, if I wave around here a little bit, maybe I can get the idea. Okay, given any pattern of thinking, you have to spiral down, you might say, and see the divine law, which is manifest in your very thinking itself, which establishes a very ground of its possibility. That's a transcendental type of approach. Now, that doesn't mean this law order, yes, it's there, and everything is subject to it, but it's not subject to it in the same way that you'd have a general principle up here somewhere, and just distinct from the actual operation itself, and is holding for it that way, superordinated in that sense, as, let's say, a theoretical axiom then to your theoretical thinking. Dooyeweerd tried to break out of a pattern like that and tried to be, in his view, consistently transcendental, which, if you were a current development, is that it's very clear that this is an empirical transcendental method, that it's in the very experience itself. It's in the very experiencing itself. In the actual course of our theoretical inquiry, that these things are already at work. Already at work, yes.
That which is already at work.
Yes.
Can it ever be given any precise definition of precisely what is at work at one particular time?
Well, as we mentioned, as far as the idea of the modal aspects, Dooyeweerd said, and he's followed by many, that the nucleus of meaning of the various aspects is impossible of definition. But unless these nuclei of meaning are presupposed, then proper definition is not possible. You see? So they form the framework. They form then the pre-theoretical framework, which establishes the very possibility of proper theoretical definition. So they have a transcendental character.
Okay. Now, you're saying you can't define it because it's so rich all the time, and yet when we work with...
Well, that's not just quite it. It's not just so rich that it won't fit. If you have a great big a bunch of batter, and you have a little tiny cookie cutter, and whop, 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 three times, then you don't get all the batter. But that's not the idea. But it is a notion that whenever you come with your logical conceptualization, as Vollenhoven saw, in every concept there's a logos side and the alogos side. Dooyeweerd, there is every general concept will be dependent upon certain meaning structure that itself is not logical in character. The, what he calls the nuclei of meaning, the various moments of meaning, until you straighten that out, you're going to run yourself into antinomy. You're going to not be able to conceptualize properly, yes?
Okay, now we certainly do presuppose that there is a relationship between the law of God,
yes,
as it works in our mind by the way our minds were created.
Correct.
And the law of God as it is specifically expressed in Scripture. There's certainly a harmony there.
Well,
now,
yes, sure.
That part of the law of God, which has been clearly stated in Scripture, what relationship, what benefit would that be to specifically working for the kind of definition we're looking for before?
Well, all right. Now you have then God's Word. You are subject to that Word. We confess here the full authority of Scripture. Okay, now this brings us along a little further, but the general thrust of this philosophy then is that that speaks to us, even as we found Janse suggesting, in a concrete way, admonishing, consoling, and so forth. It speaks to the entire man, as Dooyeweerd would say, to his heart, which is then the entire man in his relationship to God. Okay, but you don't get everything from Scripture. Calvin knew that. Dooyeweerd knows it, and so on. Vintil says it too. However, Scripture is the light that lightens your path, and apart from which, then this world doesn't lighten up. There's common grace, yes. We'll leave that out for a minute. But apart from the Word of God, you do not have the light, the lamp for your path. So, not everything then is gotten from Scripture, but you are to see everything in the light of Scripture. Now that is using these images that are very familiar to us, but I think it does hit the thing in the head. Does it or not? Are you set? Is that all right? Okay. But in this case, Bollenhoven and Dooyeweerd would say, you have to, it's a human work, human activity, philosophy. You have to examine the world. You're not just going to be able to get all your philosophy right out of Scripture, let's say, or even any of it in a theoretical sense, simply out of Scripture. But you have to work in the light of Scripture, in obedience to the covenant God, doing the best kind of job you can critically according to your special calling, namely as a Christian philosopher.
Okay, just one last question then. As this functions practically, there's a command in Scripture to honor your father and your mother.
All right.
Now, when we start thinking about social relationships,
yes,
and we work through more than just what is in Scripture, we look at all the data we have from sociologists and so, certainly the thought patterns which correspond to that biblical command are going to make the most sense according to the way we were created to think.
Yeah, well, generally now, speaking, right. Yeah.
That biblical command speaks to the total man.
Yes.
And yet it has a very specific application. Now, what is the difference between me understanding that command, honor your father and your mother, in the capacity that it has in naive thought, that which Janse was trying to get, the concrete expression, what is the difference between as it functions there, and as I'm doing my theoretical work, and I've worked down from an axiom, honor your father and your mother?
Well, now, if you are working down from an axiom, you're, of course, as I've tried to show you, not in Dooyeweerd's camp, because he wouldn't want to work down from an axiom.
What's the difference as that command itself functions if I wouldn't try to do that?
Well, I gave an illustration of that already two times in the course, whereas if my wife enters the room, is she first of all a problem? In a culture that has been saturated by pragmatism and life-oriented philosophy, Lebensphilosophie, yes, you think of man as an adjusting animal. He's an animal who's constantly making adjustments, using his intellect as an instrument. He's a problem solver. And so when my wife enters the room, I am faced with a problem. I have to adjust according to that pattern. But I say, no, That's not right. That's a philosophical point of view that distorts the true states of affairs and reality. I say any problem that arises is within a context of my being husband, her being wife, etc., etc., etc. That would be true then, that as the statement comes to my son, honor your father and mother. He understands that. He has to learn what that means in our specific context and the way we attempt to organize our family to reflect our covenant responsibilities. That will be somewhat different from other families do it. But he'll learn that pattern, and he'll have to be reprimanded sometimes, and this and that and the other. There's a whole dynamic play and interplay there, and a very dynamic situation. But then when he comes to reflect, or when comes to reflect upon, let us say, the rich variety in relations of authority and subordination between family, state, church, love relations, and so on, when one begins to analyze it that way, using specifically theoretical conceptions, then he is doing theory. And that you don't do. If you stop to do that all the time in your family, you'd never get anywhere. In fact, a lot of people just can't do it, and some persons who can do it don't want to, sometimes, at least a lot of the times. In fact, that's not the basis on which I approach my wife, on the basis of philosophy in any technical sense, because frankly, she's never studied philosophy except having sat in on this course one time, for example. And she would, in a very healthy-minded, and ladies take note, she in a very healthy-minded fashion would cut me down. Really, what are you doing now? I would be theoretizing our relationship, and that would be bad stuff. Theoretizing our relationship. But that doesn't knock theory. Theory is very good, but there's a place for it. And I have a very healthy-minded wife, and she can cut you down very well on that subject. And she would be 100% right. Does that help?
Yes.
All right, now let me go on a little bit, because we'll be hitting some of these things as we go along. Disposition, however, one may argue with it. One may say, I've got a better solution, and everybody who knows this view ought to perk up his ears and listen to your better solution. Make sure it's better, at any rate. But at any rate, the thing is, it does help us, I think, in keeping us close to the dynamic life situations and not allowing us to get off in some theoretical limb somewhere, whether it be theological or otherwise. And I've warned you in this class also that theology, particularly theoretical theology, certainly is no closer to God than anything else. Some people think of it as angelic doctors, you know, and that we are then sacred theologians and all that sort of thing. But that, I think, is not our particularly Reformed conceptions. Well, anyhow, Calvin, I think, knew very definitely the sanctity of all of life and the calling in all of life, and also particular callings before God, and we ought to honor the richness and variety of life. Well, at any rate, here I've gone in a great arc out here. I'll try to get back. But I was trying to show somehow this transcendental direction that given anything, given your theoretical thinking, given your experience and so on, there is this law order already at work. And you have then to reflect, because it establishes the very foundation of the possibility of your experience and of your theorizing. Now the change from the earlier to the later Doivert, as I've said before, expresses himself. And whatever work I've been able to put into it, whatever cleverness I've been able to bring to bear on it, is that it's right, what he says. I mean, he's described the change accurately. The change came when he turned to show that a critique of thought, which had always been present in his thinking, even as it's present in Mentil's thinking, It was always present in his thinking. I've tried to show that from the very word go, that his thinking was so organized, or so structured, that critique, this type of critique, belonged to it. But the change came when he said, no, this critique is required by the very structure of thought itself. By the very structure of thought itself. And Ventil calls this the restriction, the Dorivers restriction, critique, yes, but required by the very structure of thought itself, the restriction. And Ventil says, I cannot accept your restriction, because he says then, well, there is no thought itself, and so on. Now, I think, with all due deference to these gentlemen and their debate and the cleverness of each one and the fact that this got into a blind alley, as I say, we're in it. I think it's incumbent upon us to look the matter over and try to find the a good solution. I'm trying to play off the one against the other in order to help our understanding. Well, now, the reference in Dooyeweerd's critique to the religious, and this has bothered Van Til and also bothered other persons. It has bothered some of Dooyeweerd's cohorts in the Netherlands, that the reference to the religious comes only at the third step. I went through the three or four steps. If you're interested, as I mentioned, in a four-step presentation of the critique, I have on reserve over in the library for this course a copy of the article that was in Evangelical Quarterly years ago, 1947, I think it was. But that the reference to the religious founding comes only at the third step. You remember the critique goes somewhat like this, what is abstracted in the theoretical attitude of thought? And then you have the question of synthesis. From what standpoint is it possible to unite in the theoretical synthesis the aspects which have been distinguished in the theoretical attitude of thought? And then you ask, how then is this self-knowledge possible? And you say it's possible only in relationship to the true or pretended origin. You know yourself then in your relation to God, as Calvin and others have shown or maintained. And the reference then to God, the reference then to the revelation of God, comes at the third step. Is this a sign then that the first two steps are carried out in a neutral way? I'm very much inclined to answer the way Dooyeweerd himself answers. That the religious then is expressed overtly in the third step for the first time doesn't indicate that the argument is neutral religiously. It means only that no theoretical axiom has been introduced dogmatically. No scientific prejudice. Dooyeweerd wants to avoid that. He doesn't want to be neutral. But what he wants to avoid is the introduction of any theoretical axiom dogmatically. He does not want to introduce any scientific prejudice. He only wants to show gradually, step by step, that all along there has been a religious impulse. The critique is not to produce a religious, as I say, but it is then to show that there has been this religious impulse all along, that thought itself cannot be neutral. He says furthermore that the false starting point of apostate man, the false starting point of apostate man causes him to introduce a theoretical prejudice. That is, if you start with the idea of the independence, of the neutrality of theoretical thinking, you are bound, Dooyeweerd says, to introduce a theoretical prejudice. It's a theoretical prejudice that you say that we can start within theoretical thought itself, and that is independent And his critique is an attempt to lay bare, to unmask this theoretical prejudice. Yes.
But don't you end up with the problem that, you can argue, yes, apostate man will do it, but then even within the fallenness of man, you're going to end up entering those same kind of prejudices, maybe in different areas, but they can be equally theological prejudices rather than say, rational empirical prejudices.
I may have failed to switch fast enough to catch your question, the exact meaning of it. Let me stab here a second, and then you'll tell me whether I'm anywhere close to it or not. I've been trying to say that Dooyeweerd does not want to introduce any theoretical prejudice. That is what he is attempting to avoid. He does not want to be religiously neutral. In fact, the entire critique is to lay bare the fact that there is a religious thrust to all of our thinking, whether it's true or apostate. Okay? And it is only then on the Christian basis that you can avoid introducing a theoretical prejudice. So your critique is to free you to see the cosmos as it truly is. Now, that does not mean, according to Wade Dooyeweerd, that you simply exchange one prejudice for another. Some people argue this way, well, everybody's prejudiced. Everyone will have a particular theological viewpoint. Everyone's thought will impinge on theological questions and involve certain theological presuppositions. Therefore, I'm going to argue in terms of my prejudice, you argue in terms of yours, and so on. Now, that pattern is not Dooyeweerd's. That's not his. Yes?
I understand that. I guess what I'm saying is, he's saying that he wants to be free of the prejudices, and I understand that perfectly. I understand
theoretical prejudices.
Right, theoretical prejudices. Yeah. I also understand that you know, you can have the argument that, well, everybody's prejudiced, therefore I'll argue for my prejudice.
Yes.
And he's trying to say, I want to stand apart from that.
Yes.
But how do you guard yourself from when you're going to the critique, from doing that anyway? I mean, you're saying these questions will help you to do it. Obviously, no. They aren't an end-all in themselves. But
no.
What's the fullness of it that keeps you from entering your own kind of prejudice?
Well, now, of course, the question you're asking right now is the question that more people are asking than you. I mean, they're saying, well, isn't your Christian commitment, isn't this religious orientation you have, isn't that in a sense a prejudice? Well, Dooyeweerd would insist, yes, there's a religious taking of position. Yes, yes. But that does not function on the order, he would say, of a theoretical axiom or prejudice. Now, you might say that's a neat point. Well, it is not only that, but it really great deal hangs on whether he can manage that, you see. And yes, a great deal hangs on it. And some people say he can, some people say he can't. Until it's obviously one who says you can't. Because you're going to have a prejudice anyway, whether you think so or not. And your prejudice will be the one you get out of the scriptures, and you'll draw your theology, and then you'll express your theology in philosophical terms, and so on. The parallelization that I refer to then in a couple of my writings that Vintil has had ever since the word go. So that Vintil's way of approach is different from Dooyeweerd's. And Vintil, even though he has a transcendental type critique in his analysis of other theologians, for example, has never been able to get next to this idea of this general critique, which goes step by step, and which seeks to examine the structure of theoretical thought, opening it up so that reality can come then to its true proportions and without distortion. But now, if one is fair to Dooyeweerd, one can argue this point. Some of the best minds in the whole movement are arguing this very point, some on one side and the other. One has to admit that Dooyeweerd's philosophy from the very beginning is exactly of that type, that it is only from the Christian point of view that reality is allowed or freed to come to its true rights. Natural, you see. Because, After all, as R.B. Kuyper used to say here, gentlemen, the spiritual is a natural, a spiritual in the natural and natural in the spiritual, he would say. I can't quite do it as well as he can. But in any case, the idea then, as I've said in Calvin, that after all, the created reality as it was created is nature in its totality. Vollenhoven brings that out very clearly, and that's a Calvin idea. It's distorted by sin, and then if we're going to show the roots of apostasy, not only, but the pattern of apostasy, what we're trying to do is to clear those out of the way so that reality can come to its true rights. So I mean, religiously speaking, Dooyeweerd has a very, very strong religious Calvinistic orientation here. And question is then of the exact form of the critique. Now, Ventil essentially wants the same thing. I mean, he's read Calvin. He's read Calvin through and through. And he has this view of nature, the Calvinistic view of nature. And may I just introduce a little sermonic addendum here, or parenthesis. Let's not lose that Calvinistic view of nature in our school, in our movement. And I just don't want that. It's not that I just don't want it. I think it's very unscriptural to lose it. But any rate, I can't argue all that this evening, and some of the best minds are wrestling with this thing, but I think maybe we've drawn out some of the problems, have we? Yes?
Just very briefly, that I just want to understand if my understanding is correct. That is that when you come against a person,
yeah,
from your Christian perspective, you can come with certain arguments drawn from Scripture,
yeah,
and come against him transcendently.
You can come with certain theological and other arguments, yes.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Now, is what Dooyeweerd adding to that, is that this, that while you don't specifically have to say so, the mind out of which your opponent is working is a God-created mind.
Well, certainly.
And
yes,
that functions against his own self?
Well,
against his own wrong thinking?
And, of course, he and Dooyeweerd and Ventil have virtually identical positions on that, that God has created man integrally, that man is, after all, the creature of God, and that he will manifest his creaturehood whether he likes it or not. Therefore, you see, this philosophy says, in the light of the Word of God, we have a light for our paths to see, to ferret out by very difficult analysis and with the fallibility of human work, the structure of God's creation. And I would maintain that our Christian apologetics is very dependent upon the type of thing that Vollenhoven and Dooyeweerd have done, and Stoker and Ventil, because I think we have to face up to Christian philosophical questions in apologetics. Now, there are some people generally in the movement, who have written off apologetics. Apologetics has no place. It should give way to Christian philosophy as a whole. But I've never shared that, and I argue against them that it does have a place. But it is very, very dependent upon Christian philosophical considerations. Let me go on again here. Now let's see. This is all very interesting, but time's a wasting, as Mammy Yost used to say here. All right, now I said, then only from the Christian point of view is one freed to apprehend the true starting point in terms of which he need introduce no theoretical prejudice. Now you may say this is a good idea or not idea, but it's Dooyeweerd's idea. And I say it has a strong religious background in our whole biblical and Calvinistic approach. We are freed to apprehend what is the true state of affairs, the true starting point. But this then is completely religiously conditioned. One is completely religiously conditioned in this, as everyone is in a true or false direction. So it's not to deny at all the religious conditioning, the religious thrust, but only step by step to bring it to awareness and to bring it to light and to show it at work. All right. Now, if one objects to such argumentation, one, I think, must at least admit that he is obliged to render account of the general states of affairs. That is, there are general states of affairs, are there not? You simply can't say, I have my prejudice, you have yours, and you go hang, or something of the sort. In fact, that's what it sometimes breaks down to do. Well, I saw one of our graduates down at the chapel in the shore, and he presented an apologetic in the way that one of his hearers, a student out in the audience, said, well, I can't reason with you that way. I mean, all you're doing is saying, I believe this, and so. And I had to sympathize with that person, because there was no effective interaction. There was no effective interchange. There was simply the, this is my point of view, and so on. But one has to render account of the general states of affairs. And that's what this philosophy is trying to do. Or one has to present methodologically an argument to show the consequences of opting against the Christian position. You see, it seems to me that this is sine qua non for apologetics. You have your position, I have mine, yes, but now if you take your position, certain things inevitably follow. You get yourself in a fix. You get yourself in trouble. But you've got to be able to show that, you see. That's of the essence of apologetical method, is it not? And Ventil does precisely that. You look at him in his God and the Absolute, which is certainly, I think, one of the shortest but most lucid things he's ever written. And it's in the little collection on idealism. Those things are worth reading. And God and the Absolute, there's a very, I'll call it, this argument is almost classic in its simplicity. And it is a well thought out argument. But he does argue. He says, all right, the idealist insists that you have to have then the union of thought and being, you have to have a union of subject and object, you have to have then the universal which will embrace entirely the particular. That's correct. Okay. Now, the pragmatist does not come up to that, and the idealist has laid the pragmatist low. But if you take this absolute idealistic position, you will see that in the history of it, that there is the degeneration into pragmatism. So idealism, taking the false starting point of idealism, inevitably turns into pragmatism, which the idealist himself has demolished. That, by an indirect route, is supposed to show the validity of the starting point within a full-orbed Christian position. It's an apologetic argument. It is an argument, and it tries to show what inevitably follows from taking the wrong starting point. But you've got to argue. You've got to argue in general. And you have to argue in a compelling fashion, or you don't have any apologetic whatsoever. So I think one has to realize that really the cosmonomic idea philosophy is trying to lay bare the states of affairs, and it's also trying to show us what is the consequence of then starting out wrong, with having the wrong starting point. And in these two respects, Dr. Ventil has attempted to do both, and must have attempted to do both.